You'll turn to Micah chapter 3. I know our lesson outline says Micah 4 and 5, and we'll be caught up by the end of today. But we're going to go back and hit chapter 3, since the first two chapters were more important to focus on last week. So let's talk about minor prophets for a moment. How many in our scroll of... Well, I'm going to say the answer here. How many minor prophets?
12.
And they're minor because they're not important, right? No, I think as we begin to study these, we see the importance. And of course, they're minor because they all fit onto one scroll. They're smaller books rather than the 60-some chapters of Isaiah and Jeremiah. All right. Were the written prophets the only prophets we know about? We need some examples of prophets that we know about that didn't leave us a book.
Huldah.
Huldah. Wow. Very good choice. A prophetess. Yes. Right about this time. Who else?
Nathan.
Excellent choice. David's very thankful for that. Who else?
John the Immerser.
John the Baptizer. Right. John the Immerser. John the Dunker. Very good. Who else? The old prophet and the young prophet. That's reaching all the way back to Judges. Very good. All right. And, of course, all the prophets and the sons of prophets that were killed, that were martyred by Jezebel. A lot of priests and prophets focused on what? What were their jobs? Where did they overlap? Okay. They called the people back to God's justice. What else did they do?
They warned the people of God's wrath.
Okay. If part of this bringing them back to God's justice was warning them of the consequences, you are a covenant people. You are in covenant. Every mighty king of that day would have his mouthpieces, his prophets, that would go out and tell the people, hey, knock it off. The high king's going to come and take you out. If you're not providing the tribute you promised, or you're not living up to the expectations of the treaty, the agreement, the covenant that we made. Micah is doing that where? Who is he prophesying to? To Judah, mostly to Judah. Okay, he's going to mention Israel a few times because Israel was even further gone. Who is the high king at this time? Who's the power in the world right now? Is it the Babylonians? Is it the Egyptians? Who is it? It's the Assyrians. All right. Now, recently, when we were studying one of the other prophets, during Jeroboam II, right during this time, Israel was starting to feel its oats and decided, you know what, that empire is looking pretty weak. I think we can take them. And they got full of themselves. Micah, as it's shown in our Bibles, is divided into how many chapters? And of course, I put the last one. The one I
think I went all the way through. Start it again.
You got to use the back arrow. Let's bottom one. No, I have to start the presentation.
Okay. Thank you.
There we go. This is a graphic of as you read through the whole book, you'll see that there are some hopeful words and there are some words of warning
some words of judgment that are coming. And it's divided into these seven different areas because there are seven chapters. But you'll notice it's not really divided into words of hope and words of judgment, is it? You've got things spread back and forth between the two categories. So we talked about chapters 1 and 2 last time. Notice chapter 3. What is it full of? Warning and judgment, okay? When we get to chapter 4, look at what chapter 4 looks like. It's on the flip side, right? Promises, hope, restoration. God has not forgotten His mercy. And then chapter 5 is kind of half and half. Towards the end, actually, all of chapter 5 is also hope. So today is going to be a little bit brighter as we go through here compared to last week about what topic Micah is going to be speaking on. I forgot to sing the song, so let's do that. Let us sing the minor prophets. Let us sing the minor prophets. There's 12 of them all. Hosea, Joel, names Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. All right, very good. Okay, so today, let's just look at chapter 3. Let's look specifically at the first few chapters, the first few verses. Sometimes topics of sermons and Bible classes are purposefully chosen to mesh together and augment the points that are being made. And sometimes our mind just automatically starts seeing those connections the way God created and designed our brains to work, to see patterns really well. Which is why when you buy a particular car, or think about buying a new car, you start seeing that everywhere, because your mind is on that. And so the subject of both our Bible class this morning in Genesis and the sermon we just had is there are going to be some key points that Micah here is also trying to bring out. And he's describing to the people what the status of the covenant is. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good, who love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people," and he goes on to describe some pretty almost cannibalistic type of ideas, but almost as if they were ravenous wolves, carnivores looking for prey. And that's the idea here. But who is he talking to? Who's he addressing? Oh, what? Sorry? Okay, the heads of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel. What would those be? What was their job? If you were a head of the house of Jacob, you were one of the heads.
Priests and priests.
Okay, well, the priests were specific up to the tribe of Levi, right? And they were the knowledge, they were supposed to be the fount of knowledge from which these leaders would draw from. But these are the leaders of the clans, the elders of the families, the patriarchs, the people who were older, responsible, who were the grandfathers and fathers of their families, those that in different tribes had risen to the point where they were kind of the governors of that tribe. And they were part of that council. They were the ones that sat at the gate. We talk about Lot doing, or Boaz. These were the people that held the respect, who drove the laws, and who were the judges, who administered justice. Micah says, that's your role. Your job is to be those people who what?
Into verse 1.
No justice.
No justice. Alright? How would they have known justice? Les mentioned who? Priests, right? Their role was to teach the children of God, not only to administer the sacrifices, but to teach. The fathers were to know so that they could then administer justice, either as a judge or legislatively hold up the law of Moses. But they were not doing that. In fact, not only were they just missing in action, but they were purposefully doing what? Doing evil. They were using their position, kind of like we sometimes look at our own leaders, like I said, that is beyond the pale. I can't believe you would use your position to corrupt justice, to line your own pockets. And that's the state that Micah is addressing. He's not talking about the average farmer, the average family out in the countryside. He's addressing the actual leaders and saying, this is the root, or at least in this case, a root, a major root, of why we are where we are today. Turn to Hosea. I know we've gone over Hosea already, but the first four verses, first six verses of Hosea 4 is right in this wheelhouse. This is exactly what Hosea's plea was as well. Anybody want to read that? All right. Matt, I'm going to pick on you. When you get to Hosea chapter 4, read the first six verses nice and loud. I want you to hear the echoes of what we've already been hearing in Micah.
Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence, so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priests. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children.
Alright, we're familiar with verse 6, and we quote it often, and accurately so, but there is such a full context here that includes not just the fact that when we don't know God, destruction will come upon us. But notice the top down. God held Adam responsible, even though it was Eve that was being deceived. God holds the leaders responsible when the people are acting in a way that's wrong. That flows downhill. And God starts, just like he starts with the husbands, like he starts with the leaders in a congregation, that righteousness and justice must come from there and flow down. That's the way God designed it to happen. But now, not only have the leaders lost that knowledge because of their lack of listening to the priests weren't doing their job either, but now they're using that authoritative position that God even designed for them to use for good, in a self-serving way, where they're making the people the prey, and they become animals who are taking advantage of their position. What does that do to the covenant between God and his people? Because that's the consequences of these next two chapters.
It
breaks it, right? Unfaithfulness to a covenant breaks the covenant. You've broken it. And there are consequences, blessings and cursings to this covenant. The prophet here is reminding them God is justified. Coming back to chapter 3, let's look at verse 4. Verse 4 and 5. Chuck, do you have that?
Chapter 3, verse 4 through 5.
Thanks.
Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not fear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. Luke 6?
No, just 3 and 4. I mean, 4 and 5, thanks. So because they have done this, the consequences to the covenant, what is God's reaction?
When you cry to them, they won't hear them.
Because crying they will, right? There will be consequences. But he's going to turn his face. What did Isaiah say? I'm going to misquote it, and I did write it down, so I'm not going to do that. But let's be careful how we are treating God. When Phil had his list of attributes of God, when he lists things like truth and holiness, justice, those are absolute. That's what distinguishes God from many man-made gods. Many man-made gods have the same type of equivocation when it comes to our morals. When we think what is right and what is wrong, well, it depends on the situation. Maybe to the rich people, I'm going to treat them differently than the poor people. With God, it's not that way. And it's reliable. But because it's reliable. There are going to be consequences when we break that covenant. God is not going to listen to our cries. One of the elements of English common law that our American law system is based on is that if you want justice, you had to have acted justly. If you want equity, if you want the judge to hear your case, you can't be the one who's gone around and tried to take the law into your own hands. That's based on God's character. God is holy, God is dependable, and because he is, he cannot abide sin. And so when they have turned their back on God, it's not that God is no longer listening or can't hear, but our sins have come between us and our Savior, our high king. All right. Moving on. Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 8. We're going to do a little contrast here. Eventually in chapter 6 and verse 8, which is on some people's lists, one of the top 100 verses for people to memorize in Scripture. And if you're not familiar with chapter 6 and verse 8, it is a wonderful verse to put on your mirror. So let's turn to 6 verse 8 just to reacquaint ourselves. And there's obviously a context that this verse is in, and we'll talk about that next week here. But Micah is asking a rhetorical question, or a question that at least should be rhetorical to people who are in covenant with this God, who know what God's expectations are, who understand God's character. What does the Lord require of you? Oh man. What are the three things?
He has to do loving kindness and to walk humbly with God.
To do justly. Is that what they were doing? To love mercy. No, the opposite end. They were taking advantage of people. And to walk humbly before your God. They'd forgotten really who God was, and their actions and the way they were living showed that if they did know, they were not living humbly with God. They were living with arrogance in their life, thinking, my way's better. I can get away with this and God won't know about it, or nothing bad will happen to me. So, let's turn back to now to chapter 3 and verse 8. Remember what Michael will say is the solution here. But what is the current circumstance that he's referring to in verse 8? Rick, do you have that?
Did you read verse 8 for us?
Truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin.
Do you hear some of those same concepts? What's the point in this verse? What is the prophet reminding them of?
Transgression.
Okay, the transgression. What does that affect? When we break God's law.
Spiritual well-being.
Okay. Our condition before God. Our covenant with Him. How we are acting. Especially when we don't care. When there is no repentance. When there is a hardening of our heart. Especially when we think we got away with it. And the next time we're going to push it down a little further. And you have generations of that. And we get to where we are today. In Micah's time. Alright, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We're going to provide a contrast here. Do these first three verses sound familiar to you? Have you heard them before? Okay, who's heard of these verses before? Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Micah is shifting gears here, and now he's telling them good times are coming. These are not just good times for these people. Were good times coming for these people? No. No, good times were not coming for these people. But for God's people, timeline-wise, good times were coming. There was going to be a restoration. And the description here is what the New Testament writers would point back to and say, this is the time that the prophets were talking about. Guess what? You get to be a part of that. And not just you, but the Gentiles as well. Which was a difficult concept for them. So let's read through these three verses. Let me go back. There's a lot going on in this. And especially with the focus and light ability, it's going to be hard to pick out. I chose this one not for us to be able to read all the details, but to remind us that there's a lot going on right now. Sometimes we read about these prophets and we forget about the historical and spiritual context of what's going on right now. Micah is not the only one preaching. Micah is not the only one warning. Do you remember last time who we contrasted him with? Who else is preaching right now?
Isaiah.
Who is Isaiah preaching to? Largely?
People in cities.
All right, the big people, right? The people in the cities, the rulers that Micah is reminding, hey, you guys, you are the ones that are supposed to. So Isaiah is the one that's actually speaking to kings. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, is almost an exact mirror of these three verses. Both prophets are giving the same message from God to the people.
not of current wonderfulness of going on, but a promise one day that this is coming. Sorry, pointing this direction to the future. This is coming. So, that's important. Let's read this together. It shall come to pass in the latter days. I don't know. At different ages, I thought this word meant lots of different things. I think my first expression, my first understanding was, is he saying that there's a ladder that somebody's climbing in these days? There's going to be a way to reach God, you know, the stairway to heaven, the ladder. And oh no, it's latter. Okay, what does latter, latter mean? So what does latter mean? Sorry?
Less.
The last. Okay, in the last days, later on. In fact, we used the same word, we just cut out one of the T's, right? All right, an old-fashioned word that just means later. Later on, but the prophets speak of this time period so definitively. They don't say when it's going to happen, but they add a lot to this category of the latter days. And so during John the Immerser's time, during the times that the Gospels were written, and Acts, you're going to have people then saying, these are the latter days. The latter days have arrived. And by using that phrase, latter days, what are they including? It's code for all of these things that the prophets have packed into this category. And so to a Jewish mind in the first century, when some prophet was saying, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is coming, these are the things that the prophets talked about. The latter days have arrived. Whoa. This was heavy. This was heavy in their conscience. And so it's because of these verses that it was. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Does that mean Mount Zion is going to be taller than Everest? No. The word mountain here, remember we talked a little bit about Hebrew having a more limited vocabulary as a language than some of the languages we have today, and some of their words had multiple concepts packed into them. This idea of mountain, what do you think of when you think of mountain?
A high place.
Okay, a high place. What else do you think of? What's it made of?
Rock.
Solid. It connotes strength. Okay? Unmovable. And so, if you are building your kingdom on the rock, as Jesus told us to build our house on the rock, you're referring to the mountain, the strength, the rock of Jerusalem. That's where the house is going to be built. Just like Jesus said, on this what?
Rock,
I will build my church. Okay? These are all interconnected ideas here. So let's not miss those. Sometimes when we read them, it doesn't initially make sense. But this mountain, this strength, this rock of God is going to become the highest. In importance, in value, what did Daniel 2 say? That when the kingdom is established, when is it going to end?
Never.
Nothing is going to end. It's going to crush everything else, but it itself will grow and last forever. So that's the promise here that Micah is trying to help them see. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach his ways, that we may walk in his path. Starting with the descendants of Seth, we have a magical phrase. Sorry, that's a bad word to use, isn't it?
But we have this phrase that is repeated all throughout God's covenants and between Him and His people. Remember, everything that God has done is for relationship. And so, in Genesis chapter 4, in the chapter 4, when Seth comes along and his descendants are the first to what? Call upon the name of the Lord. And you hear that over and over and over. And you have this bi-directional calling. God is calling us, right? What is our response? We are calling on Him. We want this relationship. If somebody comes to you and says, I want to have a relationship with you, how does that make you feel?
Depends on the person.
Right. So, let's talk about that for a moment. Say, I won't put anybody on the spot. But what is our reaction when somebody comes to you initiating saying, I want to have a relationship with you? What are the types of things you have to keep in mind?
I need to know this person.
Okay, I need to get to know you, right? What happens if I don't know you? What's that relationship based on? What are all relationships based on?
Trust.
Trust. Amen, brother. And so God and His people, when we are calling on one another and showing our interest in each other, there's trust, right? And God, coming back to our lesson here, what is God's character? And is He dependable? If He wants to have a relationship with us, is that something that we can depend on? Does He have the ability to keep His side of whatever bargains He's making?
Yes.
Yes.
What does that say about us?
We have to do the same.
Right. For that trust to be true. Right? So, when I was caught up in sin towards my wife, and I was lying to her, and I repented and had to come clean, what did that do to our relationship?
It broke it.
What did I need to do in repenting and trying to restore that relationship? I needed to establish trust. How do you establish trust, sister? Okay, little bit by little bit, right? Start off small, build on that. What did Reagan say about the Soviet Union? Trust, but... verify, okay? There's a certain amount of verification that comes with trust. And when God gives us His promises, He has shown us that dependability and trust all the way through time, right? We don't have that question. But God does have that with us. When He asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, what did He say after that?
Now I know.
Now you've shown me. Not that I didn't know it. But you have shown through your actions that now I can depend on you. And that is what Micah is asking these people to remember. That is involved in this idea of God calling us and us calling on Him. That there are some implications, some deep implications here. That if we don't start with that as our foundation, anything we try to build on there is not building on the rock. And when we break that, we need to come back. And our repentance are going to have, as John the Dunker said, fruits of what? Show fruits of repentance. Does that mean, honey, I know I lied to you in the past. That's all done. I repented. It's over. We're good now, right? Is that showing fruits of repentance?
No.
Fruits of repentance are, okay, honey, I've done this to you. I want to know what I can do to help build this back. It may seem silly to me, but if it's important to you, I'm going to do it because I value that relationship. But after that trust is built back up, maybe those silly things are silly now. They don't need to be done because you built that trust back up. So our relationship with God is based on this idea of calling on one another, this relationship, strength of relationship, due to God's character and what he then demands of us with our character. All right, verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Whew, there's a nice, beautiful description there. Is that what happened during the time of Judah and Israel? No, it was not. But when we come to the first century, do we have this intense desire for God to reconcile and the providing the means of which to reconcile between the nations? Yes. How did he do that? Okay. All right. Romans, Galatians. That middle wall of partition was taken away. That barrier between the nations was done. Do Christians go around killing people in order to help them enter into the kingdom of God? Well, I will have to tell you that people in the past have tried to do that. And they did it quite effectively. Not successfully, but effectively. Huge swaths of Europe were converted to Christianity, air quotes there for listeners, through what?
Worship.
Point of the sword, right? You either convert or we're going to kill you. Charles the Great, Charlemagne, point of the sword. All right. Let's go back but that's not what it is. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then my soldiers would fight for me. I could have called legions of angels if that was the point here. The point is not that. When we're talking about our relationship with God, it has nothing to do with who is militarily the strongest. It has everything to do with who has the closest relationship with God. Alright. Chapter 4 and verse 5 in particular. The phrase there, this is a beautiful passage here. Does it remind you of another verse? Joshua, right? I wear a little white bracelet that says, as for me and my house, as a reminder. It's the same thing that Joshua, that God's people have always placed before the masses. You get to choose. God is calling you. He wants you. You get to choose. These people had chosen what? Not to serve the Lord, right? Based on their actions. Based on who they were also following. Not the true God. Alright, we have a couple more minutes. Let's look at chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 2, we have another beautiful picture of the future. And where is the source? When the wise men were following the star and they arrived in Jerusalem and were speaking to Herod and inquiring, where is this king of the Jews born? And Herod asked his wise men, where shall I send? What's going on here? Where is it that they went to find out where the Messiah was going to be born? Micah 5, verse 2. Where? Bethlehem, right? You hear a lot of words, a lot of places, especially in Judah, called Beth something. Beth Shemesh, Beth Arbor, Beth Seida, up in Galilee, where Philip came from. And here we have Bethlehem. What do you think the Beth means? What do you think Lehem means? How about in our Bible class this morning, Beth-El? What does that mean? The house of God. All right, Beth means house, El, God. So Beth-Lehem, Lehem, I will tell you, is Hebrew for bread. So does it make sense that Boaz had a lot of barley fields? You would not look at it today and say Bethlehem was the breadbasket of Judah. But back in this time, it was. It had lush fields. That's where their wheat and barley were grown. And it was well known. It was also called the city of who?
David.
Right. Boaz lived there. His descendants, Obed, Jesse, David. Was David a farmer? He was a shepherd, right? And then a king. And a poet, and a warrior, and all those things. Bethlehem. What's the Bethlehem attached? What's the word attached to the city? Okay, what does that mean? Why would Micah say that this is the Bethlehem I'm talking about? You who are so small, you're not even included in the clans of your own tribe. You are small enough to not be included, but you one day are going to be important. Sorry? I still didn't hear it, brother. Right, they were... No, that's not what it means. Sorry. Ephrathah means fruitful. Can you think of a tribe of Israel that was similarly described? Pretty important tribe. In fact, the northern Israelites were based on this tribe. That's where Samaria was. That's where Joshua came from. Ephraim. Ephraim and Ephrathah mean the same thing. You might say New Yorkers or Brazilians. But the only difference in those two words are whether you said ers or ins. And so the Ephraimites and the people in Bethlehem were known for the same thing. When Jacob was blessing Ephraim, he said, you are going to be fruitful. That's what the word means, fruitful. And Bethlehem was, right? It was the breadbasket. God blessed Ephraim, not just physically, but more importantly, what? Through whose line did the Christ come?
Judah.
Why did Joseph, why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Why was the fulfillment of this scripture known? Why were the wise men sent to Bethlehem?
To see the Savior.
Because when, right, they went there to see the Savior, the King of the Jews. When everybody was brought to Israel and they were dividing out lands, Joseph's family was given this as their ancestral land. And so Micah could use this as a point of reference, not just for them, but they knew David. During Micah's time, they knew David came from there, right? David had already lived and already died. And his important things, and his line continued by promise from God, not because they deserved it, but because God promised it. And so one day that Messiah was going to be of the lineage of David. And so naturally it made sense that Bethlehem would be important because that was their ancestral lands. And you see how it was brought about because Joseph wasn't living in Bethlehem, was he? When Jesus was born. Where was he living? Well, I don't know that he was living in Nazareth. But he was living up in Galilee and had to go all the way down. Why did he go to Bethlehem to begin with? Because of Quirinius, right? During the time of Augustus, everybody got to go to their where? Hometown to be counted. All right, very good. Next time we'll talk about chapter 6 and 7. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful passages, but as we looked, there's going to be a significant amount of warning as well as hope. Last thought, something that while you were reading, you thought, hey, this is pretty cool. Would you like to share with people? Terry, would you mind leading us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be able to come here to study your words. Thank you, Father. And bless the old member that was not able to make it to a team and service with us, that they may be healed or wherever they may be, that they may be well and safe. Thank you, Father, for all things that you have given unto us, for all our spiritual blessings, for our health, our strength, for our families, for this family that we have in Christ. Thank you, Father. Be with us as we leave and part our ways, that we may be in comfort and safety, that we may come again with one another in love. Thank you, Father. In Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.